Well, let's begin by asking the Lord's blessing on the time that we spend in His Word. Father, I thank You and praise You for the privilege of being able to teach Your Word this morning. And I thank You for each of these people here. And we serve an exciting, wonder-working God who is alive and who is powerfully active. And I pray that we would see something of Your very character. And I pray that it would give us a new view of our own lives this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start with just a central statement that I'll unpack the rest of this morning, that God displays His power through His people's weakness. I think that's the core message in the book of Judges, chapter 7. Let me talk about this a little bit. God displays His power through His people's weakness. Notice the first part of that. I said He displays His power. God is working in our world to manifest Himself. He wants people to know who He is, that He is the one and only God. He also wants people to know that Jesus Christ is His one and only Son, and there's salvation in none other. God is working right now in our world to make that known. How does He do that? How does He display Himself in the greatness of His Son? He doesn't do it directly, not typically anyway. He could. He could just have messages displayed in heaven. We could go out the door and we could look up at the sky and the clouds could be lined up and in letters and we could read, you know, I am God and Jesus is my Son. I mean, He could do that. That's not His typical way. He doesn't typically strike the wicked with bolts of lightning from heaven. He could do that. How does He make known His greatness and His glory? He does it through His people. That's why I say He displays His power through His people. We are living displays of the reality of God, His glory, His greatness, His power, His grace. It's seen in us. We are the testimony in the world where they see something of what God is like. And as people look at you and look at me, they should see something of who God is. Now you say, how can that happen? Pastor, I'm not the most impressive person in the world. You know, when I show up at work, everybody doesn't go, whoa, look at that great person there, you know. I'm just not that kind of a person that people take notice of. And I'm not sure people would see that much of God's power in my life. I tell you, I identify with that. I'm rather quiet too. You get into a big crowded room and I'm not the person who's going to be with a loud booming voice that commands attention. That's just not me. But how does God make Himself known? That's the last word in this statement. He displays it through His people's weakness. Through their weakness. Now think about it. If you were God, frightening thought. But if you were God, if I were God, and you wanted to display Your power through Your people, what kind of a person would you choose? Who would be the best person to display Your power in? Somebody who's already strong in their own personality, or somebody who's weak? Would it be more impressive to take down a Goliath with a little boy named David? Yeah. It's more impressive when you do your powerful works that for God, when He does His powerful works, to do it through a weak instrument. It's a couple chapters back in Judges, chapter 4, He takes down a powerful enemy general by the name of Sisera. How does God take down that mighty, threatening, violent, oppressive general? He uses a woman to take him and kill him. God does that type of thing, and that is His way. He typically uses the weakest instruments to showcase His power. That way, all of the credit and all of the glory goes to Him. We are studying the life of Gideon. We're in a little mini-series on his life. That's one of the great Old Testament stories. And it happened during a dark, dark period in Israel's history. It's the time of the Judges. It was about a 325-year period. So if you start at the beginning of the Old Testament and Israel is formed as a nation, they're delivered from the people of Egypt, from slavery in Egypt. Moses brings them through the wilderness. Joshua brings them into the promised land of Canaan. Immediately after that is the time of the judges. And why is it called that? Because it was a time when the nation just kept spiraling down and down and down as they would go through cycles of disobedience. It would get so bad, their sin would get so bad that God would give them over to suffering. The suffering would get so bad that they would say, God, please deliver us. And then God would deliver them and bring them back up again. And then they would turn right around and go into worse sin. And it was spiral after spiral as they went down, down, down for 325 years. Each of the deliverers that God brought, after they delivered the people, they would rule in a local area. They would judge. You know, if people had legal issues, problems, disputes, they would be the judge. And so they were called judges. That's where we get the name judges. So this is the time period we are in. The people of Israel, their big problem, they kept relying on idols, especially the idol that was named Baal and his feminine counterpart, Asherah. These were fertility gods and goddesses. And as they worshiped these goddesses, they believed that rain would fall. Very important in that dry, arid climate. And if rain fell, they would have food. And so they would rely on these gods. The true God hated that because he was in a covenant relationship with his people. And that's why he brought discipline upon them. And then they would cry out and we would go through the cycles. Now, Gideon is one of those deliverers. And he is a very unlikely deliverer, a weak one. And God specifically chose Gideon to communicate his message to the people of Israel. And you know that the book of Judges was written after the fact. It wasn't being written just as this was happening. It was written later, probably during the time when the kings were there, maybe King Saul, maybe King David. But you know the same problem of idolatry, and especially idolatry worshiping Baal, plagued Israel for centuries. So anybody in the people of Israel who is reading the book of Judges would be seeing a lesson. That is not the way you get ahead. And in our world, it's very similar. We rely on anything and everything but God oftentimes. We rely on our own smarts. We rely on our bank accounts. We rely on a strong partner. We rely on whatever it may be. And God sometimes has to knock those props out from under us to get us to realize my strength is in him, not anything else. Now the setting here, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 7, we see the setting. Then Jerubbaal, that is another name that was given to Gideon, that means he fights with Baal, he contends with Baal, because he knocked down the altar of Baal that his own father had built in his backyard for their community to worship at. Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and they encamped beside the spring of Harod. And the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. So do you have a clear idea of what that would have looked like? Probably no clearer than what mine would have been before I had the chance to visit. Let me show you just a few things just to give you an idea of what we're looking at. This is a satellite image of that region. Here is the Jezreel Valley shaped largely like an arrow, and then the little shaft at the end. And that was the thoroughfare all the way through to the Jordan River here. Now, all right, the Midianite camp is right there where that red dot is. Gideon's men were right down here at the spring. In means a spring in Hebrew, so it's a spring called Harod. And so they're looking across the valley at each other. There's a Mount Gilboa here, and so Gideon's men are right on the edge of Mount Gilboa, probably up the hillside a little ways. And the Midianite troops are in the valley right at the base of Mount Moreh. So that's where they're at. Now, if you want to see what it looks like, here we go. This is looking eastward. This is Mount Moreh, where Gilboa, where Gideon's men, he would have been right in here. The Midianite encampment would have been right over here. If we get a little bit closer, you can see it even better. En Harod is right there. And the valley, or the spring is still there. Water is still gushing out of it. You can visit it today. There's a little park there, a swimming pool, all sorts of stuff. But if you look at this, you see some things. You see some white cliffs. That is the eastern bank of the Jordan River, all the way down this direction, flowing. And so east of that is the modern-day country of Jordan. But that is also the place where the Midianites came from. The Midianites were east of the Jordan, and they were south. So it would have been down this direction that they were coming from. So they would come right up, cross the Jordan River, come right up the valley, right into this fertile valley. And that is where, when the Israelites would be growing their crops, they would come in with their thousands and thousands and thousands of troops, and they would just completely devastate and take all of the crops from that valley for themselves, for their animals, and leave the Israelites with nothing. So it was a horrible, oppressive thing. And the Israelites were often brutalized by these people as well. So it was a nasty situation. It had happened 7 straight years, the text says, and we're coming up to the 8th time right now. And so they had come, and that's where they're at. Now, looking once again, this is the view that Gideon would have had. When I was there about 8 years ago, I climbed up that Mount Gilboa, the side of it a little bit, and took this shot because the Midianites would have been right out in here. So that's probably the view he had. Probably didn't have the cultivated farmland like now, but that's the same terrain. Here's the spring. It's a little cave, and the water just comes gushing up from the bottom, and it flows in the form of a little stream, and it's all there. And so your imagination can just do wonderful things with this as you begin thinking about the story of Gideon. So how does God display his power? First thing he does is he reduces the strength of his people. He reduces the strength of his people. This is how he prepares to do a great work. He reduces the strength of his people. Now, Gideon is already at a huge disadvantage. I mean, he's severely outnumbered. It's at least 135,000 Midianites. He has rallied all the troops he can, and he's got 32,000. So that's 4-1. A little bit worse than that, actually, but about 4-1 odds. And so that's not good odds. But you know, God has encouraged Gideon, and Gideon is trying as hard as he can to view this with faith. And, you know, with God's help, we could do this, even though it's 4-1 odds. And you think of Jonathan's words to his armor bearer when he was contemplating attacking a whole group of Philistines in another story in 1 Samuel. And as he was looking at that Philistine garrison, he said to his armor bearer, he said, "Come, let's go over to this garrison of these Philistines. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few." For God, it's all the same. He could use one person to get the victory. He could use 10. He could use 10,000. He could use 100,000. It really doesn't matter when you're all-powerful God. So God could do it, right? The Lord speaks then to Gideon. And I wonder how the Lord spoke. Because after that first encounter Gideon had, Gideon and the Lord are speaking back and forth through this story. Don't you wonder? Does the Lord show up in physical form like he had done previously? Or is it just a voice? But it's specific speech. It's not a vague impression. The Lord says to Gideon, he says, "These people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him just return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.'" So he stands up. Folks, if any of you are afraid, yeah, right. Who wouldn't be afraid? You know, you're looking at a very likely death here, and you've got a family at home that you're trying to raise, and yeah, I'm afraid. 22,000 people leave. Now he's only got 10,000 left. His army has been significantly reduced. Then verse 4, the Lord says to Gideon, "The people are still too many." And you notice God's concern here. It's not that they have too few people. It's that they've got too many. And the concern is that they are going to think that they did this. They accomplished this victory. They're going to take credit for their own victory. And he says, "I don't want you to take credit for this. I'm going to make it to where there is no explanation for this victory except for me." That's what God is saying to him. So verse 4, the Lord says, "The people are still too many." 10,000 is way too many to defeat that army of 132,000. "So take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one will go with you,' shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' shall not go." So he brought down the people to the water. Now the people don't know what's going on, the soldiers, but they're going to sit down. He just says, "Get a drink." And so the Lord says to Gideon, "Everyone who laps water with his tongue like a dog laps, You shall set him by himself. And likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink, set by himself. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men, but the rest of the people knelt down to drink the water. And then Gideon said, take the 300. With those 300 men who lapped, I will save you. I will give the Midianites into your hand, and let the rest of them all go home. All right, now this makes you feel really good if you're Gideon. Now, here's a group of Israeli soldiers just clowning around, going through the motions of what they must have done. And this girl cracks me up right here. She's got her face right down to the water, but that's basically the ones who drink like a dog would drink. You know, boop, 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 you're just drinking it up. But you know what? If you're really thirsty, and in Israel, it is so dry and so hot, there are times, I mean, you know, when I've been there, I've carried around a 2-liter bottle of water filled, just chugging it, because you're just losing moisture so quickly. So if you're really thirsty, why not? I mean, get water. If you take, this is another picture of a friend of mine drinking out of his hand. Yeah, if you're drinking that way, it's going to take you all day, you know, just a little bit of water at a time. So they're dividing it this way, and Gideon says, take the ones that drink like this. Now, commentators have a lot of fun with this, saying, well, those people were smart because they're getting in the water and they're looking around for the enemy and they're drinking. No, I really can't believe that. I think at that point, the enemy's not even there yet. You're thirsty. You're wanting to drink. I don't think it's necessarily the smarter or the dumber ones. If anything, maybe it's smarter to put your face down there and get the water you need quickly. I don't know. But the major point of the story, I think, is that there's only 300 of them that drank that way. And the Lord says, with that 300, I'll save you. Oh, really? Okay, this ought to be good. This ought to be good. And the lesson that we get from this, let me just try to help you emotionally a little bit. I was trying to think, playing around with this a little bit, to graph it. The Midianites, 135,000. And I tried to make it as close a scale as I could. What would 32,000 Israelites look like compared to that? About here. That's not very good odds. But then the Lord said, that's way too many. Let's reduce it. And it reduced down to 10,000. He says, that's way too many. Let's reduce them. And they reduced down to 300. Can you see that line? That's what it is. I figured it out. 147, I believe. One person against 147. So each soldier would have to take down 147 before they died. And then it would be a draw. It would be dead even. So that is bad odds. What is God making as a point? The lesson is this. In God's work, weakness is essential. You say, this makes no sense to me at all. It shouldn't. It shouldn't make sense to you. But in God's work, if God is doing it for His glory, weakness is essential. It's a prerequisite. When serving God, the greatest danger is in having too many resources. That will hinder you from trusting God. And sometimes people who have too much financially, churches that have too much resource-wise, it's easy to rely on your system rather than God. And you may get the idea you did this. And I've heard people in ministry say, I know how to build a church. I've done it before. I could do it again. And I'm thinking, really? A church that's a spiritual church where people, their lives are being changed by the power of God, I don't think you'd have that attitude if you really knew the way God worked. I didn't say that, but I've thought that several times. God wants to eliminate any explanation other than His power. And I would encourage you, Watson Bible Church, as you're looking for a pastor, as you're looking, praying for the years ahead, say, Lord, we're going to offer you our weakness. We want you to do a work that can't be explained any other way. We want a pastor who's going to lead from that vantage point, not somebody who's full of themselves, but somebody who says, God is great, let's follow Him, and I don't know how He's going to work this out. That's spiritual leadership many times. And God regularly puts us in situations where we are in over our heads. Have you ever been in a situation like that where you say, I'm in over my heads? Yeah, I see a few hands. Yeah, that's exactly. He puts us in those situations. And sometimes He allows us to go through hardships that weaken us and humble us. I remember a number of years ago now, I went on Actually, three different evangelism trips to Florida. This is back in my college years. And we went down to some of the party areas of Florida to evangelize some of the students who were there for reasons other than anything spiritual. And it was frightening to me to go up to people in a party-type situation and try to start a conversation about God, try to move it over toward Jesus. You know, to me, evangelism, wow, it makes my knees knock together. Because, I mean, I know Bible verses, but I can't control their response. And I don't know what they're going to do. And I remember on that trip, almost all of us were scared spitless. One guy on that trip who had some training, and he said, oh, you know, you're nervous. I'm not nervous. I know how to do this. I've been trained. I know how to do this. And he was so confident in himself, and I thought, really? It doesn't scare you? We got down there, and he had an awful time. I mean, everything he did just blew up in his face, and we had a great time. And I think sometimes, I've never forgotten that, but sometimes when we approach things with fear and trembling, that sets the stage for God to work. If we approach it confident that, you know, I can do this on my own, that may set the stage for something else that may be a humbling lesson. So God reduces the strength of his people. What else does he do? Number two, he encourages the faith of his people. So on the one hand, he's reducing us, and that could increase the fear. But then God says, now let me encourage you. I'm here. I'm doing this. I'm doing this work in you and through you. Don't be afraid. I'm your God. I'm with you, and I'll help you, and I'll uphold you with my mighty right hand. And the fact is this, God's people, even though God's doing the work, his people are not passive. And if he does a great work at Watson Bible Church, your role is not to be passive and to just sit and say, okay, let's just watch what God's going to do. No, no, no. We are to act. We are called to act in faith. And if we're going to act in faith, we need encouragement, right? And that's what Gideon needs. He's going to act, and he needs to be encouraged. I guess I've got the sub-points there. First thing we see is the encouraging God. Verse 9, that same... Oh, well, let's back up to verse 8. Gideon, after seeing his army reduced to 300, he took the provisions, the people took the provisions in their hands and the trumpets, and he sent the rest of Israel, every man, to his tent, retained only the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley, just as you saw in those pictures. So it seems to me that the armies of Israel, as they were there, they brought provisions, probably bought some food, some supplies. And when all these guys were told to go home, they probably left a lot of supplies there with the 300. All right, you're good. Whatever you need here, we'll just leave it with you. We'll go home. And so these 300 men are sitting here with a number of supplies, at least 300 trumpets, because they're all going to use one later. Why do you need that many trumpets? I mean, they were working in a period of time when they didn't have a radio communication or other things. The only way you could communicate on a battlefield is to have a bugler, trumpeter. These would have been ram horns. At least you know, okay, it means to charge. You have some kind of a indication of what you're doing. So they've got all of these ram's horns, a number of supplies, and the rest of them leave. Now that same night, so Gideon's not quitting is what I'm saying. That same night the Lord said to Gideon, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. Okay? Tonight's the night. We're going to do battle. You're going to take them tonight. Then he says, but if you're afraid to go down, then go down to camp just with your servant, Purah, and you shall hear what they say, and then afterward your hand will be strengthened to go down against the camp. Okay, so let's go eavesdrop. Do you like to eavesdrop on conversations, you know? There's the chance. I don't know that God always recommends that, but this time he commands it. And so Gideon went down with Purah, his servant, to the outposts of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. Do you think there's a lot of them? Okay, it looks like a whole plague. And their camels were without number. They were like the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. And when Gideon came, so they circle around, they come right up to the outskirts of the camp, they come near a tent, and they can overhear a conversation in there. It's at nighttime. One man is speaking to another, and he says, I had this dream. It is the strangest dream. Listen to it. I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley. That's like a little biscuit of barley. This was the food of the poor people, right? Poor people ate barley. This little bread of barley tumbled into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent, hit it, and our whole tent flipped upside down. And it laid flat. It was absolutely destroyed. What in the world do you think of that dream? Now, some of the Eastern people are very mystical. They believe very strongly in dreams and messages that come that way. And the comrade answered, I know exactly what that means. This is nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. In other words, that barley cake, the poor people, that represents Israel. The tent, who does that represent? The Midianites are nomadic people. They live in tents. The people of Israel came tumbling into the camp of Midian and knocked it flat. We're goners. We're going to be destroyed. And then of all things, he says, it must be Gideon. In Gideon said the other day, how do they know my name? Somehow God has been doing something in the camp of Gideon, or of Midian, kind of rhymes, doesn't it? In the camp of Midian, bringing them an awareness of who Gideon is, filling them with fear. And when Gideon hears all of this, he goes, all right, I think God is going to do something. And the thing that encourages me with this, many times, and I'm sure you've been in the same situation, you're praying for an issue, and you're working for an issue, and sometimes you're working in the domain that you can control. Maybe you have a loved one over here in a whole other realm that you just can't do anything. Is the God that we serve able to be actively working over here? Certainly is. The same God who is working in Gideon, reducing his group down to 300, is working in the camp of Midian, bringing that fear and that paranoia that's going to be so useful later that night. So God is active. He's a faithful God. When Gideon hears, he responds in faith now. God is supernaturally working. This is going to be really something. And so he responds. His first response is not to jump up and click his heels together in glee. What does he do? Verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. That word means to fall on your face. He bowed down before Almighty God. Isn't that the response we should have? When God does something special, first thought to worship, to praise him, to say, I don't deserve this. You're a great and glorious God. Then what does he do? He then returns back to the camp of Israel and says, arise, men up. Right now, the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies. How many each? 300 divided by 3? 100? 100? 100, right? He divides them and puts trumpets into the hands of all of them. You could underline that word if you want. Puts a trumpet in the hand of each one. Now, these are not silver three-valve trumpets. These are ram's horns, those curly instrument horns from a ram that you would blow into in the olden days. Sometime I'll have to bring one. I've got one. I'll have to bring one and demonstrate it for you. But that's what it was. Then, not only the trumpets, they also had empty jars. Now, you talk about going into war. And torches that they put inside the jars. So these are flaming torches. And so they're probably already primed to be able to burn, and they've got them covered with jars. So you got your jar, your torch, and your bugle. Okay, let's go. And they divide into three groups, and out they go. And Gideon says, now let me give you the instructions here. He says, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do just what I do. Let me take the lead. And when you see, you follow. When I blow my trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you blow your trumpets also on every side of the camp. You'll be able to hear it, no problem. When you hear the trumpets sound, you get your trumpets up and start blowing for all you're worth. Make noise. And then smash your jar, and then your torches will shine. And so you can hold the torch, you can hold the trumpet, just keep blowing, and then start shouting as well, for the Lord and for Gideon. Sound like a good battle plan? Okay, so as they gather, and I was thinking about this too, an army of 135,000 troops had to have been probably almost a mile around, you know, this pie, the circular shaped camp. If these 300 men are to surround them, it's not like they're going to be right next to each other. Well, I'll show you the picture in just a second. Well, I've already brought it up, so let's look at it. You know, something like this. They've got the torch in the left hand, the ram's horn in the right hand. They're probably about 30 feet apart. So there's a little bit of space in there. You talk about feeling mighty small and mighty alone when you're looking at the power of that Midianite army. And you're just kind of standing here holding your torch and your trumpet. You're blowing. You're thinking, what's going to happen when they come after us? I don't know. So what's going to happen then? God not only reduces the strength of his people, he not only encourages the faith of his people, but third and finally, he works victoriously through his people. This is good. God's people act in obedient faith. That's what they do, the people of Gideon. He gives the instructions. Verse 19, they carry out the plan. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. That would be about 10:30 at night. Now, you might be thinking, that's not very late. But in a pre-electricity era, they went to sleep when it got dark. They would have been sleeping for several hours by this point, and probably soundly asleep at 10:30 at night. That, for them, was the middle of the night. They would be in their deepest sleep. And so Gideon and his men quietly spread out under the cover of darkness. They surround the Midianite camp. It's total darkness, quietly. And as they are ready, they just changed that watch, and then they blew the trumpets. They smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew their trumpets and smashed the jars. They held in their left hand the torches. In their right hand, they held the trumpets to blow, and they cried out, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!" And they're screaming and yelling at the top of their lungs. And my favorite verse is verse 21. I've got part of this underline. Every man stood in his place around the camp. That's all they did. They stood there. Just stood there. Blowing their horns. Shouting, "Sword for the Lord and for Gideon." And what happened? All the army of the Midianites ran. They cried out. They fled. When the men blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. So these people are jumping out of their tents. They're already paranoid. They're going, "Oh, no, we're invaded. There's some great army. Look at all the torches out there." And they're grabbing their swords. They start swinging their swords at each other. And next thing you know, they're killing each other because you can't see who's who. There's no flashlights. There's nothing. And they begin destroying themselves. And the army fled then. After they start killing themselves, what's left of the army begins to flee as far as Bet Shitta toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith. Man, that's the scripture reading we should have had this morning. I told Ted last week, I said, just sound confident when you say those words and everybody will think you know exactly what you're saying. That's what I'm doing right now. So then the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from Manasseh, and they all pursued Midian. So God is working in amazing power. He's giving a victory, and they don't have to even use a sword. They don't have any swords. Back to the picture again in the valley. This is where the Midianite army is right here. They're surrounding it. This is where all the action takes place. And after the confusion, the Midianites start killing each other. The Midianites then flee right back that Herod Valley, the direction that they had come. They're going home. And they begin fleeing back toward their homeland as fast as their legs can take them. And so Gideon now begins calling the surrounding troops, people from the north and people from the west a little bit, and in the different regions there, come join us in the pursuit. Now the chase is on. This is the mop-up operation at this point. He's calling reinforcements. So the point of this whole story that we see, God displays his power through his people's weakness. As I think about that for you and for me, that is true in every area of the Christian life that I can think of. Every area. It's about personal weakness, relying on the sufficiency of God, which comes through his Son, Jesus Christ. Any area where I say, "I can handle this, I got this, I'm good at this. This is my territory. This is my turf." I'm going to have to be taken down a few notches. Any area where I am trusting God and following Him, His greatness and His glory is going to be seen in my life. So in life and ministry, let me ask you, do you want to see God display His power in your life? Do you want to see it? Is that something you're wanting this morning, that you're praying for? Do you want to have, and would you long to see a successful ministry that powerfully impacts people for Christ? Maybe in your life, in this church? Is that what you're praying for? You might be surprised what that means. The biggest obstacle we have in serving God is called pride. That's the biggest obstacle. And God may have to break you. He may have to put you through some adversity to humble us, to cause us to see our own weakness, until we say, I am weak and I don't have what it takes. I need God if I'm going to be any kind of success to what He's called me to. It's until you minister as a weak, needy person that you're not going to see God's power. That's true in every area of life. You know, one area that came to my mind simply because that's where I'm at is parenting. You know, many times in parenting you feel so, there's nothing that's humbled me maybe as much as parenting. It's just not as easy as it looks sometimes. And you say, God, I need your help. I've heard parents who say, you know, their prayer life has really improved. Especially when their kids got to a certain age, because they begin to realize, I need God. I need His mercy. It's true in every area of the Christian life. Johnny Erickson Tada, you probably know that name. She is a young woman who lived on the East Coast, I can't remember where it was now, New Jersey, someplace like that, and was a very athletic teenager. She dove into a bay there in the ocean, and it was shallow, and she didn't realize it, and hit her head, broke her neck, and from that point on was a quadriplegic, couldn't use her arms or her legs. Completely changed her life. And she writes this, years ago when I took that fateful dive into shallow water and broke my neck, never did I think that God was preparing me for leadership. Talk about being reduced to 300 men. She was reduced to just basically the use of her neck and her head, you know? She said, all I could do was just agonize at the thought of sitting down for the rest of my life without being able to use my hands or legs. But slowly over time, in that weakness, God began opening doors and He began expanding my sphere of influence, and I became a leader by default. And nobody was more amazed than that. I mean, she became an artist. She used her mouth to draw beautiful paintings and pictures. She then began to write. She now has a radio program. She's got a ministry that's an international ministry. And she says, I was amazed at all of this, but that's the way things happen in the Bible as well. A Christian's suffering is always filled with surprise packages. God delights in handpicking people for leadership who are either stumbling bumblers or simply weak and ill-equipped. Isn't that what He did with Gideon? Right after God told Gideon that he was to go up against the Midianites, God whittled His army down to a mere 300. Anyone will tell you that is no way to win a war. But when Gideon crushed the Midianites, everybody knew God had done it. Sorry to disappoint you, world. It's just the way God enjoys getting things done. Don't you like the way she puts that? That's how He gets things done. So whatever area, I pray that God is bringing things to your mind that you're facing right now in life and connecting those dots. But one place where we see this, probably the most magnificent place, is at the cross. The Son of God, what did He do? He laid aside the independent use of His attributes. He humbled Himself. He became one of us, a human being. But as a human being, what did He do? He humbled Himself and became obedient to death. Okay, God became a man, and as a man, He died, yeah? And not just that, not just any death. He died on a cross, executed as a thief and as a criminal. The most horrifying and the most degrading death imaginable. shameful death. Why did he do that? Why did he weaken himself like that? The weakness of a dying Savior? And then you think of what he faced. His disciples all deserted him, left him alone. He didn't even have 300. He had nobody. The power, maybe his mother at the base of the cross and a couple of women. The powers of darkness had their way. They were able to execute him on a cross, and even the Father let this happen. The Father forsook him. The Father brought his wrath on his Son. Jesus then died, and he was placed in a tomb. What good is going to come out of something like this? That's the ultimate weakness, when you're dead, right? But that is where the power of God shined. The resurrection. God raised his Son from the dead, brought him to eternal life. And on the basis of that, then we learn our sins have been paid for by the cross. Now we've got a living Savior who saves all who call upon his name in faith. Our sins are paid for. And now we become God's children. And that weak cross, shameful cross, becomes the instrument of God's power in God's glory. You see how that works? It's not any different for our Savior than it is for us. And then we go out with a message of the cross, which Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, that message is foolish. It's weak in the ears of the world. Oh yes, you're a sinner. Jesus died for you 2,000 years ago. If you put your faith in him, he will save you. You'll become a child of God. A normal human being is going to go, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. Who's going to get saved through a weak message like that? And then they look at us, weak messengers, who aren't the most impressive looking people in the world. Speaking of myself, you can plug in the dots if you want. Who's going to get saved through that? And Paul says, as he writes to the Corinthians, the gospel is the power of God. And it's the wisdom of God for the salvation of all who believe, because that's the way God decided to do it, through something weak to save people. So we have a great and powerful God who displays his power through his people's weakness. Let us pray. Father, we are in awe of the great God that you are. Your ways are far above our ways. Your thoughts are higher than our thoughts. The way you do things is often upside down from the way we think. We offer ourselves to you. We are weak people. We face a monumental task of representing you in this world. Father, we offer you what we have and what we are. That's all we can do. And you give us the marching orders. We commit ourselves to obey you, even though it looks virtually hopeless. But as we obey you, we know that you are Almighty God. And you work things that we can't even imagine. And so we look to you. We trust you. I pray that you'd be glorified in our lives. I ask this in Jesus' name.